Hey, my name is David, and I'm the youth pastor here at Blue Ridge Bible Church. I have three kids and an awesome wife. My two older kids are 4, and that's Lavender, and Boaz is 2. And then I have one that is less than a year. His name's Caden. The other day, Bree and I were actually working outside a little bit while my two older ones were watching TV, trying to redeem, make the most of the time. And Boaz, being a typical boy, was kind of jumping and spinning and waving his arms, and he accidentally knocked over a big mug of old coffee that had been left out by someone who will remain nameless. And Bree and I were not there to witness the incident. We actually heard that this is actually how it went down. But Bree, after a while of working outside, she went in to check on the kids and to get started on dinner. And when she walked in, she saw this giant stain that was on our living room rug. And she instantly, went into a panic of cleaning up because she knew from an earlier incident that morning that we didn't have any carpet cleaner. So she was quick to clean it up, and actually she did an awesome job, which, side note, Shout, the laundry detergent stuff, does a great job of cleaning rugs. But what really irked her and was the fact that our two kids, after this had happened, just sat and left it there. And when Bree walked in, they were completely ignoring it, oblivious to it, just sitting there on the couch watching TV, sucking their thumbs, motionless, emotionless, and not doing anything to alert us. And so the text we're actually going to look at today is from the book of Amos, and it's really about God's judgment of sin, that he deals with sin. And sin does, as Jax has said, it splatters. And it splattered over the nation of Israel. And we see its impact on the nations around Israel. And the nation was not doing anything about it. They were sitting back and remaining comfortable. And so I'm actually going to go through the book of Amos with our youth group on Wednesday nights this summer. And so there are really great themes of God's justice, that he is a just God. And he is good in that he is just. It has themes of, what to do and how to get out of a superficial faith in form of religion, and then also just practical living. But this morning, my focus is on chapters 2, verses 6 through 13, which really highlights and heightens Israel's sin, that God doesn't overlook it. So, for context here, the prophet Amos was called by God to proclaim justice and righteous judgment. His audience were the Israelites and the surrounding nations. At the time, were really in an economic boom. They were comfortable. They were economically comfortable. They were solid just politically or among the nations around them. And so they felt like they were invincible, like God was blessing them at this time. But as we get into the second verse in chapter 1, we see that God speaks through Amos, and his first words are, "The Lord roars from Zion." And you get this image of a lion who has power and is loud, and it has a humbling effect, and it's caused to put fear and trembling in the hearts of those who hear it. And then he really unleashes judgment after that, from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. He has this repetitious judging of the nations. And let me give you an example of that in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And then if you skip, and then it gives the reason why he's punishing Damascus, and then what's going to happen. And then skip down to verse 3, he goes on to the next one. says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And so then it goes on and it has this repetition, and he's judging the surrounding nations around Israel. And an interesting thing about that is he doesn't go alphabetically, he doesn't go geographically in order. He's actually kind of bouncing around, and he's starting from the nations that are furthest away from Israel. And as he proclaims judgment on nations, the judgment gets closer and closer and closer and closer to Israel. To finally, he judges Judah, which is Israel's kin. And it's meant, we don't know how Israel took this, but it's meant to cause them to humble themselves again. And as a lion is kind of stomping closer and closer, it's meant to get their attention and get them to respond. I liken it a lot to, if you've seen the Jurassic Park movies, you know, there's that moment when it's quiet, they're in the woods, and all of a sudden they feel a vibration. And they look in the puddle, you see the ripples in the puddle. And then it begins to grow as the stomp, ominous stomp, stomp continues. And it's like they hear the footsteps of the T-Rex in the distance, and it gets louder and louder and louder until all of a sudden the T-Rex is chasing you. And in the rear view mirror, you know, that classic objects in mirror is closer than they appear, you know, and the T-Rex is right behind you. And that's what Amos and God is doing as he comes closer and closer to Israel, until finally verses 6 through 8, he begins to unleash the judgment on Israel, that they are not immune to it. And so let me go ahead and dive in to the text here that we'll look at. It says this: "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." So, and if you look back at what God is judging the nations around them for, it's really similar to what he's judging Israel for. They don't care about people. They're selling their own people for small amounts. And some, they're selling not even for money, they're selling it for a pair of sandals. And again, in that culture, the foot and the shoe and the sandal, if you showed someone your foot, it was offensive. And so it's just heightening this picture that they have, that they're treating people and they view people just as commodities that they can sell and exchange for. But it gets worse as we continue. The reason God is punishing them, it says in verse 7, "These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble." And so, you know, you see that someone panting after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. And another way of saying that is they're trampling the dust on the head, that they're trampling over those who are helpless. And it's kind of this beastly behavior. It's almost like as they see weakness, they strike to take advantage of it and to gain whatever they can from another person's weakness. And they're, on top of that, they're denying justice to those who are oppressed. Again, a form of taking an advantage of other people and keeping yourself in power and keeping the oppressed and keeping the oppressed oppressed. And it shows really an insatiable greed that they have to gain more and to take advantage of other people. And it continues on in verse 7, not only economically taking advantage of people and putting down those who are weak, but it's also a sexual corruption here. As it continues, it says, "And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And so this is extreme sexual immorality that is driven by worship of false gods. And so we see sin, it degrades the value of the people around them. And sin in general degrades the value of how we see the people around us. And then verse 8 kind of is a combination of all this in one, as he says, "On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." And so we see this continual oppression of those who are in need. We see a sexual immorality here as they're worshiping idols. And this mention of on garments taken in pledge, you think, well, what's that about? Well, in Leviticus, for someone who wanted to gain some money as a loan, they could give their garment kind of as collateral, ensuring that I will pay you back. But it was part of the law that the person who took the garment was to give it back to them before nightfall, because potentially this was the only thing that they could use to cover themselves. And so it was a way of saying, communicating that, yes, we're going to continue to exchange goods and work this out, but I value you more than the money that you're going to eventually give me. So I want to take care of you. And so I know you've given me this as collateral, but I'm going to give it back to you so you can remain healthy. Whereas these people, Israel at the time, was taking these garments, keeping them, but not only showing this incompassion for those in need, they were then using it for acts of sexual immorality to worship other gods. And then to top it all off, they were treating God as if he was just another pagan god to worship, as they're throwing these parties and feasts and getting drunk with wine that they got from corrupt living, basically. And it's just complete debauchery. And it highlights that they don't value people. They're valuing their own desires, their own comfort, their own lust above the people around them. And that's what sin does. And so I remember I've been to court for minor traffic violations a couple times, actually. And so the last time was 5 years ago, so it's been a long time. But I do remember the last time I went, I was sitting in the courtroom with a bunch of other people who were there for similar reasons. And as I watched the people go before I stood up, it was just increasingly weighing on me, and a realization of that I am guilty of this traffic violation. And so I think in the same way, as God judges the nations around Israel, it was meant to weigh on them, realizing, wow, we've done that, we've done that, we've done that, we've done that. And now the list and the charges that he reads against Israel is three times as long as any of the charges he read against the other nations. And it's just meant to be a wake-up call for them, that they are guilty and they're going to be judged. But for now, God takes a pause in reading the charges that are listed against them. And Israel is different than the other nations. And see, because they have a covenant with God. And so having read all the ways that they've broken their end of the covenant, God in the next three verses shows this contrast of how incredibly faithful he has been to them. Verses 9 through 11 show us that, but I'm going to take them kind of one at a time here. Verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them. Though his height was like the height of cedar, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And so, God's basically reminding them as they came up out of Egypt, as they entered the land, God gave them the victory. He gave them victory over the people that previously occupied the land. And the ironic thing is, he, in the past, was using Israel to judge the Amorites, and the Amorites were guilty of the same things that now Israel is guilty of. And so it's meant, again, to bring a humility and a recognizing of their guilt. And so verse 10, he continues about how faithful God has been. It says, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorites." So not only is God the one who gives victory, but God is the one who delivers out of oppression. Israel was guilty of keeping those who were oppressed oppressed, not giving justice to the needy. In the same way Egypt was of oppressing them and keeping them as slaves. And so God's reminding them of how, in contrast to their unfaithfulness, how he has been so faithful to them, that he is a God who gives victory and a God who does deliver. And then in verse 11 here, he continues, "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord?" So not only did he give them victory, not only did he deliver them out of Egypt, but he continued to pursue them. He doesn't bring them into the land and then check out. He continues to communicate his messages to him through the prophets, giving them warning, causing them to be convicted, and calling them back into this fellowship with him. And then, you know, the Nazarites, without getting into too much detail, were basically consecrated, took vows where they did not drink wine, they didn't cut their hair for a period of time. And this was meant to inspire the people around them to live righteously. So these were people that were to inspire righteous living. And it shows God's continual pursuit and presence with the nation of Israel. But we see in verse 13, in verse 12, how they respond to God's continual presence and continual conviction. It says, "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites." Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 12 shows us how they responded. It says, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" So what they're doing is they're trying to remove any element of conviction in their life so that they can stay comfortable, so that they're not convicted of sin. They're really actively pursuing their own comforts and desire, making every effort to remove any points of potential conviction. Which leads us to verse 13. It says, "Behold, I am weighed down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves." And so this weighed down has this idea of kind of tottering back and forth, precariously or ominously, all this weight being precariously situated. And so if you've ever moved a big fridge or a freezer with one of those two-wheel dollies that you kind of lean back, you know, everyone around you, when you when you lean that back and all the weight is now on the corner and the wheels are squished down, hopefully someone is there helping you, but everyone else who's not helping is going to scatter and clear the way and make sure no one is in the way, because they know that if it accidentally, you know, goes too far forward, it's going to really come and slam and crush whatever is underneath of it. And so here we have this picture of Israel. It's like they're sitting underneath the fridge that is on the corner, kind of going back and forth with all this weight. And not only are they sitting there, but they're adding more to it. They're loading up their own condemnation, their own judgment, to be then poured out on them. It's not just God being vindictive, it's God judging them rightly and bringing justice. And so this is the situation that they're in, and it's a call and it's a picture to help them to snap out of just being comfortable and superficial, and to wake up and to take their sins seriously. And so God does not overlook sin, especially of his own people. And the judgment in Amos really reveals God's heart and his character. The fact that he judges those who are cruel shows his kindness. The fact that he judges the violent shows that he is passionate about peace and life. He judges those who are vindictive and unforgiving shows he is passionate about unity and reconciliation. So, you know, as we're starting to move more toward application here, we've come to the end of our text. Obvious observation is we are not Israel, right? But we are God's children, a holy priesthood, through, not because we're a certain nationality, but it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. We just took communion this morning, and what a great reminder that all the sin that we heaped up for our own judgment to be poured out on us, to crush us, the fridge should come down on us. Jesus steps in and offers himself to bear the wrath and the punishment, and to satisfy the wrath and God's justice. And he was the only one who could do it, because he was fully God. He was infinite. He could take on and bear the weight of an infinite punishment. And he was also fully man, so he was qualified to step in as our substitute. Amen. Praise God for that. So, you know, where do we go from here? So we're not Israel. If you put your faith in Jesus, he's taken on the weight of our sin. But that doesn't give us an excuse. Sin is still ugly. And so that brings us to my big idea here, which originally was long, but because I don't have slides, I narrowed it down and made it very short and memorable, hopefully. It is this: sin sucks. It sucks the life out of your relationship with God. And so you can be a Christian and you can have faith in Jesus that he took away your sin and he gives you forgiveness and you are secure in him. But if you don't call sin sin, if you're living in sin, then you're not having fellowship with God. It sucks the life out of your relationship with God. You can't have that good fellowship, and you're really choosing your desires, your comfort over that true fellowship that we can have with God. That doesn't mean you're not saved, but it does mean you're gonna miss out on so much of the blessings that God has for you. Not material blessings, but blessings of just this relationship that you can have with him. And so a couple applications here before I get too far ahead of myself. First, for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, that he did die and for our sins and was resurrected and raised to life again. If you've not put your faith in him, there is judgment. He's going to judge, and he doesn't overlook sin and injustice, even at a heart level. And you say, you know, that's offensive, and you don't know me. Well, I know that all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. And most people respect Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? That's really good, peaceful, and loving teaching. You know, in that, he also says, if you lust, it's the same as adultery. And in the same way, he says, anger is equated with murder in the heart. And so Jesus actually heightens sin and gives us a picture and helps us to understand that it's more ugly than we even think, because he's looking and judging the very thoughts of our heart. And there's no evening of the scale with good work. That's a form of pride, saying, well, you know, I got this. And no. Pride and trying to do it yourself is like trying to use, well, I won't use that picture, but it doesn't help. But when we come to him and we admit our need and we come to him humbly, he is so good and gracious to those who would come and say, yes, Jesus, I need you. I need you to cleanse me of my sin. And so I encourage you, if you've not put your faith in Jesus and you're kind of just on the fence and or completely apathetic, wake up. There is judgment coming, but Jesus is good and gracious and merciful for those who would humble themselves and admit their need for him. And so for those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, we still wrestle with sin, obviously. You know, examples might be if you're having an argument in your head where you're totally putting down this person. And maybe this isn't, maybe you're doing this for real, but maybe you're doing this just in your heart and you want to just be like, man, put that person in his place. And there's this anger that's in your heart. Then you got to check, you got to confess that to God. That's sin. And we need to surrender that at the cross, right? Just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. You know, other examples might be coveting. Do you want, and you're just constantly comparing yourself, or lying to save face, or gossip, trying to create these superficial relationships with people, putting down others to do so, or even bitterness, unforgiveness. These are all sins of the heart, and God sees them, and they're ugly, and they suck the relationship out of your relationship with God. But further than that, they really damage your relationships with the people around you. And so you're missing out on the blessing that God has for you to live fully in him. So two things. First, don't belittle the seriousness of sin just because Jesus has taken away the punishment. It should heighten it. Sin does suck. It sucks the life out of all our relationships as we continue in it. And then two, let the seriousness of sin and the fact that we still wrestle with it bring us back to our need for God. Let it keep us continually humble and sensitive, both with a heart of thanksgiving that we praise God, that he would forgive us of our sin, and the ugliness of that, and that he's taken care of it. He's satisfied the wrath of God that should produce in us hearts of thanksgiving toward him. And then it should also produce in us hearts that lead to repentance and confession. My dad has often said, keep short account of sins, meaning when it starts at the head, in the head or in the heart level, allow God's Spirit to convict and confess it at the heart level before it begins to come and produce actions that are ugly and actions that are damaging. Because if we continue, even if we're not acting, it's degrading our minds, the way we think about people and engage with people. Maybe we're not hurting them actively, but how we view people, it impacts us. So let's be sensitive and repenting. And just as a first practical step, obviously, if you're, you know, maybe it's little sins and it's confessing of the heart and keeping close, just fellowship with God through that. But maybe you're really stuck in sin. And the first step, and Jack has said this before, but it's go to a trusted friend. You can talk to me. Get accountability. Don't just continue as you are, because if you're stuck in something, continuing as you are is not doing anything to get unstuck. Really treat it like it is. So, kind of concluding, to be honest, this was not a sermon that I would have chosen to preach, and I know that I, you know, you say you chose this, but when I originally thought about preaching on these, this passage, it actually, the passage took me in a direction that was different from what I originally intended. But God's really teaching me in this. And it's good. And so I'm going to close by actually reading a passage from the book of James, which is kind of like the New Testament version of Amos, where it's filled with just practical insight for how to live righteously. Yes, you're a Christian, but let's see righteous living in line with your identity and who you are. And the church that James was addressing was not doing super well. No, they were not murdering people and they weren't selling people, but they were getting into a lot of quarrels and disunity, and it was not helping. And they were basically pursuing their own pleasures above one another. Pursuing their own pleasures above even their relationship with God, and they were trying to use God to gain what they wanted. They didn't really care about God and a relationship with him. They just wanted to use him to get what they wanted. And so they were praying, but they weren't getting what they were asking for. And so let's take the charge that James gives seriously, because I think it outlines for us what repentance and what a humble heart should look like, and how we really should view the seriousness of both sins that our culture would call big, and even the heart sins. And so it says, starting in verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" God is jealous to be in fellowship with us. And he hates it when we pursue other lesser things. He wants us to stay in fellowship with him. The Spirit envies intensely. Verse 6, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You can go ahead and stand with me as I pray and close us. And again, treat sin seriously. Keep short accounts of sin. Sin sucks. It sucks the relationship out of the life out of a relationship with God and the life out of relationships around you. And so let's take it to the cross and confess and allow God's grace to pour over us. There is still more grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would continue to work in hearts, that you would convict us of sin, both just all sin, and that it would be rooted back to heart sin, Lord, and that you would give us just eyes to see the goodness of who you are. And the ugliness of sin, though it has its appeals, Lord, help us to see it for what it really is and to choose you over it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.